This continues the Sermon on the Mount that we began last week. Last week we focused on Jesus and who he blessed and why he blessed them. And this week we focus on what he is calling us as his disciples and followers to do in the world on his behalf. Jesus, now having climbed to the top of a large hill, not really a mount, but a large hill in Galilee, turns and looks out onto the thousands of folks who have been following him. Now, he knows what they've been going through. He knows their suffering, but even more than just their physical suffering, he knows their spiritual hunger. He knows the physical sufferings of the world that take place around them, and he knows all too well of the oppressive government that has ruled them year after year for over 600 years. They have not been able to determine their own lives, first by Assyrians and by Babylonians, now by Rome. He knows that their land, their cities, and their temple have been ruled by the Goyim, whose soldiers have trampled and desecrated their holy places time and again. He knows that the prophetic promises of a divine kingship have never fully been realized, and he's heard the constant debate over the meaning of why they have suffered so long since the exile. And yet, he tells them that in the midst of all of this, God's reign is coming to fruition. No one else is saying this, by the way. The Sadducees haven't been interested in the people other than as a source of revenue for lots and lots of years. The Zealots haven't been interested in the people other than to gain political favor. The Pharisees have decided that the only way to remain true to God is to be completely separate from everything and everyone that is not 100% Jewish and unblemished. And here comes this rabbi, turning conventional wisdom on its head by declaring that God's reign is already here and can best be seen in the least and the lost, the poor, the lame, the blind. And then after lifting up the most unlikely of people, people that would never have been looked upon as receiving a blessing from God at all, he turns the attention of everyone and us and says, "You," which is to be heard as both reassurance and challenge, "you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Now, while Jesus is telling us who we are, he's also using these metaphors to tell us what we are to do and how it's going to affect the entire world. These metaphors of salt and of light are meant to turn things on their head. They are not meant to establish another status quo. And Jesus warns us that if we forget this, we will lose our ability to make the kind of difference that God intends for us to make in his name in this world. If we forget that we are to disorder the current order, if we forget that we are to be on the side of the dispossessed, caring for those who suffer, advocating for those who are seeking justice, and showing mercy and having integrity by being peacemakers and courageously standing up for what Jesus stood for, we too can take our place in God's kingdoms as those who have been blessed by God. And if not, well, then we might as well be thrown out onto the river road into the main streets of our towns and just driven over by car tires. The images of salt and light come with many meanings. Salt is used not only to preserve food, but add flavor, but it's also to steal covenants. As we understand a metaphor, it's also a metaphor for wisdom. And when we say that someone is the salt of the earth, we're getting at the heart of what Jesus is talking about. That this is a person that can be trusted. This is a person who represents people and their interests, not the principalities, not the powers. We are to bring flavor to this world that has become bland and predictable and scary in ways that deal with its people and its resources. We have an option to base our faith in faith or in fear as we move ahead. But if we're to be light, which is in Greek likened to an eye, to be a light is to see things as they really are, which gives the body its direction. This is then what Isaiah meant when he said, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light." They've seen somebody who points in the right direction by who he is. Those who have felt lost or in despair or confused, those who have no idea which way to turn, on them, Isaiah says, a great light has dawned. And in Jesus Christ, John and others are saying, this is him who Isaiah prophesied about. Look at him and what he does. In Jesus Christ, therefore, we find our way, we find our truth, and we find our life. And in turn, we are called to let that also come out of us and reflect out of us onto other people, and let our shine, our light, Jesus' light, we're to reflect that light before other people. Not our agenda, but Jesus' agenda. In order that God's justice, in order that God's love and mercy may be made manifest in this world. And if the church fails to do this, shame on it. Shame on it. Or as Eugene Peterson translates this passage, we're going public with this, folks. We're taken to the streets as a public, as a city on a hill. We will not be ignored. We will express ourselves. Now that I've put you on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Shine for what God believes. Keep an open house. Be generous with your lives. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, the very smallest Greek vowel, not a dot, the smallest Hebrew letter will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. It's all accomplished. It's not enough just to refrain from killing my neighbor. I can't even pursue anger with my neighbor, according to Jesus. I have to find reconciliation wherever I can. Otherwise, I'm not participating in the full extent of what the law's meaning is. It's not enough just to keep the law. It's far more important, Jesus says, to understand the intent behind the law, something the law cannot force us to do, which is love one another. The law can keep us from hurting one another, but it cannot make us living, loving people. So if you want the world to be a better place, it is time to be about building the kingdom of God in our political, our judicial, our economic, and our personal lives. If not, why are we in the public square? What is our purpose? For I tell you, unless your righteousness or your justice exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the other religious leaders out there telling you how to be, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you've got to do more than merely talk the talk on Sundays. You've got to walk it Monday through Saturday. You've got to put it into action, what you believe. This is especially important now in hard times and scary times, when the temptation to retreat into ourselves is the greatest, when we're told you cannot make a difference, so shut up. But that is precisely when Jesus calls us to be salt and light in the earth. The hardest thing in following Jesus isn't that he expects too much of me today. It's that he expects this out of me every day, every single day. I don't get to say, well, I've done my bit today, Lord. I'm good. I'm good to go. I can relax. No, Stephen, you've only started to do what's expected of you. I expect you to do this every waking moment. I expect you to be my disciple all the time, 24/7. It's what he expects out of me every single day of my life, isn't it? And when we look at the church and the people who make it up, we clearly are outnumbered and overlooked by the powers that are. We're marginalized mainliners, folks. We no longer control the public square. We no longer influence the powers that be the way we used to in the 50s and so forth. So we now are much more like the early church was. We are outposts of building a kingdom that resembles something that's whole and forgiving and just and loving, whereas society wants to build a kingdom based on power and influence and money and resources for those who have. And unfortunately, too many of us are comfortable being irrelevant. Too many of us are comfortable not calling our congresspeople. Too many of us are comfortable not exercising our democracy, not participating in it, thinking it's somebody else's job to stand up. But it is our job. Every one of us is called to make a difference in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, then you're making a difference on behalf of the principalities and powers. And unfortunately, we no longer have the luxury of just being comfortable either and pretending as if everything's okay, because it's not. But when we come to realize this, then we discover that there is hope, that we are not victims, We are participants. We have a say. We have a voice. We have the ability to speak up, and we have the ability to act out. And then we see that we are far from being irrelevant, that there are people out there like us all over this country and this world that share the same purpose that Jesus outlined in his gospel message to us: to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to visit those in prison, to preach good news. That's what we're called to do. That's how we're going to be judged. Just being worried about our individual survival and salvation is going to get you in hell. Just worrying about your individual survival and salvation will get you in hell. It's not enough to cry, "Lord, Lord." Even the demons do that. What Jesus is calling us to see, folks, is something much more significant, much more lasting. It's about building a world that is filled with faith rather than fear. Wasn't it one time that we believed that the only thing we had to fear was fear itself? Not that we give in to fear, not that we embrace it, not that we legislate it. It's time to stop being afraid. It's about building a world that's filled with hope and not despair. It's about building something so radical that it will never, ever perish from the face of the earth. And that something is called agape, incarnational love. It's not about how I feel about you. It's what I have to do for you and what you have to do for me. It's about action, love of your fellow human being, love for those who are being persecuted by the principalities and powers of our time and place. And just as Jesus challenged the Pharisees to recognize this new thing that was happening in their time and place, he challenges us to wrestle with it as well and says, you now have to make a decision. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus still reigns. The Pharisees and scribes are no more. They were once the most popular religious people of the time, and they no longer exist. But Christ does. And he has existed for 2,000 years, and he's been saying the same thing to us. Come on, let's get on board. Amen.